Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. There are two things that I always think of on every Father's Day. First of all, I think of my own kids who forced me to learn what it means to be a father. Turns out that it wasn't completely natural to learn how to be a father. I needed some help in learning that. And the second, the tremendous example I had in my own father, who showed me what it means to be a father. My dad said that he was no hero, but he was twice decorated with a Purple Heart and once with a Navy Cross. He said that to him, a love of his country always came down in his understanding to a love of his family. That if he died defending the country, it was because he was dying defending his family. It had to be something personal to him, he said. Oh, how I miss my father. Every time I come to Father's Day, I miss him even more. But he would have been disappointed today if he thought he hadn't done a good enough job of raising me, that I wouldn't need him. He often reiterated to me that if he had done a good job of being a father, then I would prove it by being a worthy citizen after him. If I ended up being on welfare or a dependent on him as an adult, he would have been terribly shamed, and he would have felt that he had been dishonored. And nothing in this world would have been considered worse to my dad than to dishonor him. All of these things that I say about my father are true, but he's not the best example of a good father, and nor am I. If we really want the best example of a good father, we have to look into the scriptures and find the one who was the first father and find what kind of a father he is. What was his name? God. The very first father was God the Father, and he's the best example because he made Adam and Eve to have someone to communicate with. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God created man to be close to what he is. We are eternal in the respect that we never cease to exist once we have come into being. We will forever exist afterward, but we're not eternal as God is eternal, in the sense that we have not always existed, but we always will exist. I think of the way that God created man. I've so much pondered over the years how many times I've heard someone say to me, "Well, you know, Pastor, God created us, right?" And I say, "Yes, of course." "And he created us in his own image, right?" And I say, "Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says." "Well, then God created us with the capacity to sin." And I say, "No. God created us with the capacity to make a choice, because that's what God is like. God has a will, and God can make choices. And just because I have the right to make a choice doesn't mean that God created me with the capacity of sin. I took the very fact that God created me with choice, with what we call free will, and I used that free will against his will, which is sin. That does not make God the author of sin. Do you understand that? God did not create sin. But you see, just because God gave us a will of our own doesn't mean that we were created by our Creator to be sinful. I think of that comparison that I got years and years and years ago about a woman is like a computer. And it said only, and then it listed all the different ways. When you tell the computer to do something that the computer doesn't want to do, it comes up with a blue screen and tells you that it's a fatal error and won't do anything. When you try to understand its operating system created by Microsoft, it said only its creator understands it, which is like a woman also. Only its creator understands it. But let me tell you something. God actually made us to be like him so that he could communicate with us. When I'm feeling lonely, I don't sit down and talk to my computer. Oh yes, my computer can record my voice, and I can make my computer programmed. You know, I did this with Elaine's, and she didn't like it. I put on it to come up when she turned on her computer that it says, "I love you, Elaine," so that she'd remember that I bought that computer for her, and she immediately found out how to turn that off, and she said, "I don't want somebody else to see my computer," and it comes up and it says, "I love you, Elaine." They'll think that I put that in there, and I want to let everybody know that I love myself, you know? No, I put it in there, but okay, it's gone now. Now it says, "I have a wonderful husband that gave me this computer," or something like that. No, it doesn't say anything anymore. But these are all the kind of things that, you know, we could program a computer to tell us that it loves us or whatever we want it to say. But folks, that's not communication, amen? I like to sit down and talk with my wife. I used to like to do that with my kids. Then they all decided that they were too big for me to sit down and talk with them anymore, but so they all grew up on me. I like to do it with my grandkids. I like to be able to talk with people. I can remember, you know, when Tina was born, that I just couldn't wait for the day that she could actually understand me. But once she understood me, she also knew how to talk, and so she talked back. That's what God wanted with us. When he created man, he made him so that man could talk from the very first day. He knew language immediately. Of course, it was Hebrew. He was able to speak, to reason, to talk, and to listen to God. And God gave him these kind of choices. Why did God give man the right to choose if he never wanted him to choose evil? Well, man was given the right to choose so that he could decide what he wanted to eat, not so that he could decide to rebel against God, so that he could decide for himself what he wanted to talk with God about. Would I like to talk about what a wonderful thing that you've given me in giving me a wife? Or would I rather decide right now, shall I eat bananas or oranges? Or how about some of those good veggies that God gave man in the Garden of Eden? You see, man was able to decide amongst a multitude of things. The one thing that he was told not to decide was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God wanted someone like himself. You see, folks, I am not in agreement with a bumper sticker that I saw years ago that said, "Man's best friend can't talk." And I used to think, yeah, people talk to their dogs. They kiss their dogs. I've seen little kids, you know, grab the dog and I'm wondering if the dog is thinking, "I sure wish you'd brush your teeth first," or something. But, you know, a dog can't talk to you. A dog can't communicate. God made dogs for a different reason, amen? When I asked a man one time, I said, who was an avid fisherman in Paraguay, I said, "Why do you go fishing?" He said, "Because I'm all by myself. Don't have to hear my wife and my kids and so forth. I can be all by myself and enjoy myself." And I thought, that doesn't sound like any fun. Why would a guy want to be all by himself? When I'm all by myself, I'm going, "Where's my wife?" I know what it was like to be all by myself. I never enjoyed that. You see, God could have just fellowshipped for all eternity with the Son of God, but he made man to have someone else with whom he could fellowship, with whom he could talk, to whom he could listen, to have someone that was like him. The choice was never given to us to choose between doing what God told us and doing something else. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.'" Now that's not a help meet, but a help meet for him. That is, someone that's appropriate for him. Because God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. God created the family. And as I have said before, and I'll say again, it wasn't that God created Adam and Steve. God created Adam and Eve. God intended that it be one man and one woman, and that was the way that God made humanity from the very first day that they were created, on the sixth day of creation. God made man to be communal, to have a family, to have that which he lacked having. And yes, men, as great of a creation as we are, showing the handiwork of God, we were lacking something. And it was not good for man to be alone. He never says that it wasn't good for a woman to be alone. I don't think that's ever been a question. He created woman in the beginning to be with man. So obviously she had a purpose in the family as well. But man was never intended to be all by himself. God wanted man to have someone with whom he could communicate that was like him as well, made from his very substance, so that she could be the perfect and appropriate help for him. Now, passing on what we know to our children, folks, is one of the greatest gifts and privileges of fatherhood. Proverbs 1:8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. It was always intended that a man should raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that we should spend the kind of time that we actually need to spend teaching our children how they ought to live, not just how to make a living. I'm afraid that too many times we think it is way too important to teach our kids how to throw a football rather than how to confront temptation, how to actually survive in the world rather than how to please God. But God the Father is the perfect example when he shows us all the qualities of good fatherhood. And folks, we were intended to follow that kind of an example. Oftentimes, I think we get it confused when we think of the fatherhood of God. And we say, you know, that the fatherhood of God, that God calls himself Father so that we would understand what he's like. No, God calls himself Father because that's what he is. He is eternally God the Father. And he wants us to know how we should be. So he tells us in the scriptures how he is as a father. For instance, Psalm 5, verse 11. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Do you know something? I could have never taught my kids that God can take care of you as easily as taking them to live with a tribe of Indians that were cannibals. My two oldest girls were just small children growing up in a tribe that ate little girls. And let me tell you, it was important that they not only know that their dad could trust God for them, but that they could learn to trust God as well. To know that they could live in a place even where their parents had even lived with danger to their own lives. And men, we don't teach our children to trust God by just telling them, well, the Bible says trust God. We teach our children to trust God by trusting God and showing them how to trust God. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, Genesis 22, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does the name Jehovah Jireh mean? Jehovah provides. The Lord provides. Now let me just ask you, what did Jehovah provide? A sacrifice instead of what? Instead of sacrificing Isaac, he provided another animal. Just think with me for a moment. Abraham got up early in the morning, and he got Isaac. Isaac was now somewhere in his 20s. According to the chronology of Abraham's life, And Abraham took Isaac, and they went away, and they went to the place where Calvary one day would be. On that same mountain ridge is the temple and Mount Calvary. It's the same mountain ridge, Moriah. And there, as they started up that hill, I kind of vision it. I don't know if Elaine visioned it that way when she was there, but I kind of vision it that they were coming from the east side. So they had to go down the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Jesus Christ had also descended, and then gone up to where the Temple Mount is, and there, just a little bit to the north, is the place that we call Calvary. It says, as they were going up the mountain, as Jewish tradition would have it, when a man was carrying the firewood up the mountain, he always tied it onto the animal that he was going to sacrifice. He put it on the animal carried his own sacrificial wood up the mountain. And you remember that someone else years later would carry his own sacrificial wood on his back. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham there had his son turn to him. And his son Isaac said, my father, you have the fire in your hand, and I have the wood on my back, but where's the animal that we're going to sacrifice? Now, Isaac, that young Jewish boy, he had already figured out that he was the sacrifice. That's why he's asking. And then Abraham turns to his son and said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. The Lord will provide. And as they approach that mountain, and it says, when they got to that place, Abraham arranged the wood and laid his son Isaac on the wood. Now let me tell you something, 120-year-old man cannot lay a 20-year-old man on a pile of wood without the young man giving of himself to do that. Amen? There's no way that an old man like Abraham could have forced his son to do that. And as he pulled that knife out, and was ready to plunge it into Isaac, because God had told him to do it, and God said, stop. There's the sacrifice. And then he went over and took that ram that was caught, and he brought him over, and he sacrificed him in the place of his son. Just tell me. And again then said, Jehovah provided. The Lord provided. Can you think of another way that Isaac would have ever learned the lesson as graphically as seeing Abraham ready to plunge that knife into him, and then seeing God provide? When Abraham started up the mountain, he said, the Lord will provide. When he got there, God provided. You know, folks, I fear that too many times, as fathers, we are not willing to teach our children that God will provide by trusting him to do exactly what he's promised to do. And the best way that our children could ever learn that God will provide is by trusting him in our own lives to provide for us. Having them see that God takes care of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 and 9, this idea of providing, of a man providing for his family and trusting God to do that. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now that word infidel there, I know we're almost more accustomed to hearing that from Muslim extremists now than we are in the Word of God. But the word infidel means nothing more than an unbeliever. He's worse than an unbeliever because even unbelievers take care of their families. So he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." So he talks about us providing. And not just, by the way, providing for our children, which is often what we quote this verse to talk about, but he was talking about providing for the widows. A man should take care of his mother. He should take care of his elderly parents when they're not able to take care of themselves any longer. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 tells us about a different aspect that we're to learn from God the Father of love. Because in verse 6 it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now the example that God the Father has given us is one of a father who knows how to discipline his children properly. And the Bible here uses the word scourgeth, not a very pleasant word. More than once I tasted that in my childhood, and let me tell you something, I deserved it. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Now the God of the Bible is a God who disciplines his children. Scourgeth them, chasteneth them, are the words that he uses in this passage. He is a God who knows how to lovingly correct us. And he does so always for our benefit. It doesn't talk about God the Father here in an aspect of look at how evil he might be, but how much he loves us. You know, I can think of a time when I was maybe 15, 16 at the oldest. Used to have a buddy of mine who I went to church with him on Sunday so as not to walk. And one day his mother on the way to church said, "You know, we love our son, we don't spank him. And if your dad loved you, he wouldn't spank you." And I thought, well, sure wish my parents got a hold of that philosophy. Because when my mother would spank me, it never hurt. But when my dad got a hold of me, I wished I were dead sometimes. And I used to I used to think to myself, you know, why don't my parents have this philosophy? So I went over to their house and I spent a lot of time with him. His name was Jerry. Jerry and I were the best of friends. And one day, I was at his house and his mother came in and said, "Jerry, would you take out the trash?" Now, how many of you saw that general talking to the senator, Senator Boxer? How many of you saw that? And the general, you see, my dad was a military man, a career military man. And when my dad spoke, we'd all stand at attention. And when he was done, we'd either say, "Yes, sir," or "No, sir." But one way or the other, we had to answer him with, "Sir." And I just thought that all children were raised that way. Didn't realize it was just my mom and dad. I don't know, did your mom and dad do that? Nope. And when my mom spoke to us, we were expected to say, "Yes, ma'am," or "No, ma'am," depending on which way we were supposed to answer. But always "ma'am." And when I spoke to my teachers in school, and when I spoke to other adults, even in the synagogue, it was always "Yes, sir," "No, sir," "Yes, ma'am," "No, ma'am." That was the way we were raised. And when I saw this general, Brigadier General, speaking to our illustrious senator from the state of California, and he said, "No, ma'am." And then she said, she reamed him out. You saw that, right? Boy, she said, "I worked hard to get this title." I'm not sure how hard she worked, but a Brigadier General, I'm sure, worked hard to get his title. Okay? And when she said, "I want you to call me Senator, not Yes, ma'am." Okay? So he said, "Yes, sir." And that, I thought, was the funniest thing that happened in the whole thing. When he was all finished, he didn't say, "Yes, Senator." He said, "Yes, sir." It was still ingrained in him, as it is in me, to address someone that demands authority, that has authority and demands respect, to say "Yes, sir," or "Yes, ma'am," or "No, sir," or "No, ma'am." And that obviously had been ingrained into this Brigadier General. I looked at that, and I thought of my dad immediately. This general just didn't know how to operate when it came to addressing someone who's not either a sir or a ma'am. Okay, you don't want to be ma'am? Well, yes, sir. I just think of that because it was expected of us to show respect. And it's something that I don't regret at all. But when Jerry didn't say anything to his mother, she asked him to take out the trash, which I thought, that's unusual. When my dad told me to take out the trash, he said, "Michael, take out the trash." He didn't say, "Please take out the trash." And then when it came, he continued on playing the same game that we were playing, and so I didn't think anything of it. My dad would have stood there and he'd have gone, 1, 2, 3, and by the third, I don't know how quickly the world ended because I never waited for that point, but I knew that, you know, something terrible was going to happen, like the house was going to fall down, lightning was going to strike me or whatever. But you know, when she had asked him a second time, which my dad never did, and then she came in and she said, "Please, Jerry, will you please take out the trash?" And he turned to his mother and he said, "You want the trash taken out? Then take it out yourself." I tell you what, I got up and said, "You know, Jerry, I got to go home." Because I was afraid. and sincerely, I was afraid that when the wrath of God fell down, that it might envelop me too, that I might be like Lot's wife, just a little too slow getting out of there, you know, and that I might be turned into a pillar of salt before I got out the door or something. But I had to get out of that room as quickly as I ran home. And I grabbed my father around the neck and hugged him, and I said, "Dad, thank you for every spanking that you've ever given me." My dad looked at me like I was nuts, you know. But it was as if heaven had opened up, and I finally understood that what Jerry's mom was doing was not love for him. Within a few weeks, he was dead. And he died of an overdose. And his mother came out of his house and found him at the curb in front of their home, dead. My friend, that's not love. Praise God for a father who chastened me, scourged me, because he did the best he could to try to make a man out of me that someday he could be proud of. God the Father is a perfect example because he always makes the right decision in our lives. We often make our decisions based on our experiences in life as fathers. And those decisions sometimes are for the best of our children, and sometimes they're not, because our own experiences in life are limited. But God the Father always makes the right decision because he makes it based on the reality of eternity. And therefore, his decisions have a lot more experience in them, if we were going to say it that way, than ours. They're always the right decision. I can remember a dad that I knew when Elaine and I were in our linguistics study. And he always prayed, dear Jesus, and so forth. And I stopped him one day and I said, "Why is it that you always pray, dear Jesus? Why don't you say, Father?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you. My father left me when I was born. Never knew him. But he was a drunk and a terrible man. But when I got to be 18 years of age," he said, "and my dad was living in Canada," and he said, "I went up to Canada and I wanted to see him. I found him and I found the house where he lived, and I went up and I knocked on the door, and he opened the door and he looked at me and he swore at me and he said, 'What do you want?' And he said, 'When I saw what he was like and how he was swearing at me and everything, I didn't want anything anymore. And I just said nothing and I turned and walked away.'" He said, "Now I can't imagine God the Father being like that." He said, "I cannot pray, Father, because that's the only image that I have of a father." And I said, "But God the Father is your father. And turning your back on him isn't proper either." Folks, you understand what a terrible trust that God has given us as fathers, to be the right kind of example to our children. We don't love our children out of some act of emotion. We love them because it's what God has told us to do. And therefore, the love that we should have for our children is one that's a love that's based on God's love itself. It's that perfect kind of love that God tells us to have. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." May God grant us a real understanding of how to raise our children and how to do so with all of our hearts, to see them become godly citizens. He alone knows how terribly we need that. Let's pray.